We gather this morning, mindful of truth ever exceeding our knowledge, and community ever exceeding our practice. Reverently, we covenant together, beginning with ourselves as we are, to share the strength of integrity and the heritage of the Spirit in the unending quest for wisdom and love. Good morning, everyone, and welcome to the Unitarian Church. This cold and miserable day that is allegedly spring, but I'm not feeling much of it yet. You're all very welcome, whether you're here in the church or whether you're watching us on the webcam. Thank you for being here this morning. My name is Pamela McCarthy. I'm a member of the congregation here. If any of you actually read the notice on the way in and are expecting Will O'Connell to be taking the service, I'm sorry, I'm not Will O'Connell, I'm somebody else. We had fun with the schedule during the week. We gather this hour to do, as all people of faith, with joys and sorrows, gifts and needs, we light this beacon of hope, sign of our quest for truth and meaning, in celebration of the life we share together. We'll now have our first hymn, hymn number 38, Morning Has Broken. Let us pray. We affirm the unfailing renewal of life, rising from the earth, reaching for the sun, all living creatures shall fulfill themselves. We affirm the steady growth of human companionship, rising from ancient cradles and reaching for the stars, people the world over shall seek ways of understanding. We affirm a continuing hope that out of every tragedy, the spirits of individuals shall rise to build a better world. We'll now turn to the affirmation on the back of our hymn books and say it together. Love is the doctrine of this church. The quest of truth is its sacrament, and service is its prayer. To dwell together in peace, to seek knowledge in freedom, to serve mankind in fellowship, to the end that all souls shall grow in harmony with the divine. This do we covenant with each other and with God. And now our reader this morning is Jennifer.
Morning. When I was thinking of what to read this morning, I thought originally to read the poem by Mary Oliver called Of Empire, which you might have seen circulating around. But then I thought, you know, Mary Oliver is not who we need to talk about inequality and the dangers of autocracy. We have enough voices out there talking about that. What we need Mary Oliver for is to remind us to pay attention and to see the beauty in the things around us. So I chose instead to read her poem called Turns. Don't think just now of the trudging forward of thought, but of the wing drive of unquestioning affirmation. It's summer, you never saw such a blue sky. And here they are, those white birds with quick wings, sweeping over the waves, chattering and plunging, their thin beaks snapping, their hard eyes happy as little nails. The years to come, this is a promise, will grant you ample time to try the difficult steps in the empire of thought, where you seek for the shining proofs you think you must have. But nothing you ever understand will be sweeter or more binding than this deepest affinity between your eyes and the world. The flock thickens over the rolling salt brightness. Listen, maybe such devotion in which one holds the world in the clasp of attention isn't the perfect prayer, but it must be close. For the sorrow, whose name is doubt, is thus subdued, and not through the weaponry of reason, but of pure submission. Tell me, what else could beauty be for? And now the tide is at its very crown, The white birds sprinkle down, gathering up the loose silver, rising as if weightless. It isn't instruction or parable. It isn't for any vanity or ambition, except for the one allowed to stay alive. It's only a nimble frolic over the waves. And you find, for hours, you cannot even remember the questions that weigh so in your mind.
We don't seem to have any children in the church this morning, but that doesn't matter. I'm still going to tell this rather trivial story. I see a lot of hands raised, okay. Wonderful. Young at heart counts too. And this is a story that looks at, don't you're told. What do you do when somebody tells you to do something that you absolutely don't want to do? This is a problem that faces people, more the younger age groups and the older age groups than those of us who are in the comfortable middle, but still, we all have times when somebody tells us do something, and we think, there is no way this is going to happen, ever. So this is a story about a man who was faced with such a dilemma. The man in question is Judas Thomas. He allegedly was a brother of Jesus. Who knows? I mean, this happened in the early first century. We have no records, so assume that he did not exist, but the story is still worth telling. In the days after Jesus had died and gone to heaven, there was a crisis in the organization. They didn't know what to do without him. So they did what all good corporations do when they're faced with a crisis. They called a planning meeting. And they got together to decide on the future. And the first question they had to decide was, are we going to stay a local organization or are we going to go global? So they looked at the situation they faced and they decided that really, when it comes to religion in first century Jerusalem, the market was saturated. There was really no future there. You had all these Roman cults were very active. They had cornered most of the market. And the Hebrew temple had nearly everything that was left. There were a few stray Hindus that had wandered in off the Silk Road. And there were possibly a few Manichaeans. There were no followers of Islam because that hadn't been invented yet. But there were also a few worshippers of the Egyptian gods, Isis and Osiris. So really, the market was packed. There was nowhere to go. So they decided they'd have to go global. This was the only way to make an impression on the world. They'd go global. So they got together at their planning meeting and they divided out the world. And they said, well, you go here and you go there, and divided up the territory. And they said to Judas Thomas, congratulations, Judas Thomas, you got India. And Judas Thomas, and pack up immediately and go to India. And Judas Thomas looked at them, and he looked at them again, and he shook his head, and he said, I'm very sorry. I absolutely cannot go to India. No way. My whole life is here in Jerusalem. Look, I mean, James, my other brother, is in charge of the movement here. I'm a member of the local gymnasium. My local synagogue is here. My whole life is here. Go to India? Nah, not a chance. So they got very annoyed about this. They said, we can't have this kind of rebellion in the ranks. We have told you, go to India and you must go. And he just smiled and said, nah, it's not happening. Me? Go to India? Not in your dreams. So they bribed him. They said, we'll give you a whole lot of money if you go to India. And he said, money? What money? What good is money to me if I'm somewhere where I know nobody and where the people don't even eat the food I'm used to? I would die. I'd get some very bad disease and I'd sicken in a week and die. How would I live without my friends? Nah, I said, I'm not going. They were getting more and more frustrated and more annoyed with this Judas Thomas because he wouldn't argue with them. He just smiled and said, I'm not going. So it was really difficult to deal with him. In frustration, they started to threaten him. They said to him, We beat you up, we break your legs. And he just looked at them and said, yeah, you will and all. Don't believe a word of it, I'm not going. So the frustration built, and the organization was small, so they couldn't very well turf him out. It was too early for a split. You couldn't have the Christian faith dividing into sects this early on. They had to keep him in. But he was really a problem because he just said no when they told him to go to India. So they did what all good organizations do. They kicked it upstairs and they said to him, his local supervisor could get no good out of him. And his older brother said, look, I can't do anything with him. If I do anything to hurt him, our mother Mary would be on my case forever. I can upset him, but I can't upset her. Like, it's just out of the question. So eventually they prayed to Jesus and they said, Jesus, look, he's your brother and he's your problem. You need to sort this out quickly, please. So anyway, after a bit, Jesus came back down to earth and he was walking down the street and he met Judas Thomas. And he looked at him and he pointed at him and said, you, on your bike, off to India. And Judas Thomas just smiled at him and said, no chance, brother, I'm not going. Then later in the day, Judas Thomas was walking down the street and two men came chasing after him. And they said to him, are you Judas Thomas? Are you Judas Thomas? And he said, yeah, sure, that's me. Oh, great, we've been looking for you. We're heading off for India in the morning. And you're coming with us. And he said, nah, not a chance. And he said, oh, you have no choice. Look, we have the paperwork. You're our slave. And he said, me, a slave? I've never been a slave. Nobody has ever owned me before. And he said, oh, yes, we do. Here's the paperwork. Your brother Jesus has signed the paperwork. So now you're off to India with us. At that stage, he accepted his fate and went to India. There are a whole lot of stories about Judas Thomas's adventures in India, but I think we'll keep them for another day. Sufficient to say, in the end, Judas Thomas went to India. There actually are ways of making people do what they don't want to do. We'll now have our second hymn, hymn number 127, Can I See Another's Woe? For my reading, I have chosen the story of the rich man and Lazarus because this is what I'm going to talk about in my address. So it's handy if you have the backstory to work with. The rich man and Lazarus, it comes from chapter 16 of Luke's Gospel, verses 19 to 31. And the version that I'm reading from is from my much used and much loved Gideon Bible. There was a rich man dressed in purple and fine linen who enjoyed luxurious living every day. In front of his gate, a beggar named Lazarus was placed, covered with sores and hungering to be fed crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The beggar died and was carried by angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and while suffering tortures in Hades, he looked up and from a distance saw Abraham with Lazarus on his bosom. So he called out, Father Abraham, take pity on me and send Lazarus to dip his finger tip in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this fire. But Abraham said, Son, remember that you enjoyed the good things in your lifetime while Lazarus had the bad things. Now he is being comforted here, but you are suffering anguish. Besides, there is a chasm fixed between you and us so that those who want to cross from here to you are unable. Neither can they cross from your side to us. He said, I plead with you, Father, to send him to my brother's house, for I have 5 brothers. Let him warn them so that they may not come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. They may listen to them. He replied, no, Father Abraham, but should one risen from the dead go to them, they will repent. Abraham said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. An extract from Luke's Gospel. Let us pray. This prayer is called a blessing of angels. It's written by John O'Donohue and it's included in his book, Benedictus. May the angels in their beauty bless you. May they turn toward you streams of blessing. May the angel of awakening stir your heart to come alive to the eternal within you, so that all invitations quietly surround you. May the angel of healing turn your wounds into sources of refreshment. May the angel of the imagination enable you to stand on the true threshold, at ease with your ambivalence and drawn in new directions through the glow of your contradictions. May the angel of compassion open your eyes to the unseen suffering around you. May the angel of wildness disturb the places where your life is domesticated and safe. Take you to territories of true otherness, where all that is awkward in you can fall into its own rhythm. May the angel of justice disturb you to take the side of the poor and the wronged. May the angel of encouragement confirm you in worth and self-respect, that you may live with dignity, with the dignity that presides in your soul. May the angel of death arrive only when your life is complete and you have brought every given gift to the threshold where its infinity can shine. May all the angels be your sheltering and joyful guardians. Amen. I absolutely love the story of the rich man and Lazarus. I think it's a fantastic story. But before I get carried away and get a chair into it, in the interest of balance and acknowledging that other points of view exist, I Googled the meaning of the story of the rich man and Lazarus, and from Christianity.com came the following explanation. This parable is a jab at religious leaders and hope for those oppressed. The meaning of the rich man and Lazarus is a warning to those who aren't paying attention to the needs of others. That attitude has no place in the kingdom of heaven. I don't agree, but nonetheless, we'll have a balanced view here. I think the story of the rich man and Lazarus is fabulous. It's like one of Roald Dahl's Tales of the Unexpected, or like one of the horror stories of Edgar Allan Poe. It starts with a bad situation and it gets progressively worse and to the end. In my youth, my father had a friend who was a self-styled rich man, or he self-identified as a rich man. Now, the expression self-identified didn't exist in this man's lifetime, but he considered himself to be. He was a rich man, and he knew it, and he was a pompous man with high self-importance. And he said about the story of Lazarus and the rich man, or the rich man and Lazarus, "No, no, no, it can't be like that. Do you think that I have responsibility for every bum who washes up at my gate? I absolutely do not. Somebody should have gone out there and told this Lazarus fella early on in his life the facts of life. In this world, if you expect to eat, you must work. There are no two ways about it. Somebody who is idle, incompetent, and lazy. And he's my responsibility? I don't think so. Never." This man then went on and he said, "I have a lot of responsibilities. And when my time comes, I will have to answer to God for them." And he said, "I am responsible for my wife and my children and my extended family, even my in-laws. But as a businessman, it is my job to run my business as well as I can so that at the end of the week, I pay the people who work in my factories so that they can go home and look after their responsibilities. I have a lot of responsibilities. That beggar is not one of them." I hope it worked out for you, man, when you had your date with destiny. On the other hand, then look at poor Lazarus. I mean, clearly things had gone wrong for him. But I find myself asking the question, where are his parents? Like, did he not have parents? Did he not have brothers? Did he not have family? Did he not have members of the congregation in his local synagogue? He must have had a job, or he must have gone to school at some stage. Where are all of these? Like, why has he all of a sudden dumped responsibility for all the failures in his life on the back of this poor, rich man? But think about it for a minute. If you're in the position of Lazarus, you have had a really miserable life. You have suffered enough so that nobody is going to feel that you have to be tormented anymore. You have followed the good book. You have obeyed all the rules. You have done everything you should. And now, all of a sudden, you wash up in heaven. Now, we'll gloss over finding yourself in the bosom of Abraham. That sounds a bit weird to me, but I have no idea what that means. So we'll leave the bosom of Abraham out of the discussion from here on in. But here you are in heaven, and we have pushed Abraham to the side slightly. And you've made it. Here you are, Lazarus in heaven. Fantastic. You are in paradise. Glorious event. And you open the curtains the first day to look out your big window into the world outside. And what do you see? The wall. Trump is clearly ruling in heaven as well as on earth. The border is shut. you can't cross and they can't cross to you. And then you look over the wall and what do you see? The fellas are torturing some poor fella that you didn't particularly like, but you don't feel too hard about him. Is this your idea of paradise? Do you want to sit there watching people being tortured forever and ever? I think for most of us, it would be much easier to be tortured ourselves than to watch this going on. Could you imagine that day after day after day? The world is just nuts. Then it gets to the really hard bit, the really poignant bit, because the rich man, he's concerned about his brothers. He wants Abraham to do something for his brothers. Now, this to me suggests that the rich man is not the kind of self-serving thug who should end up in paradise. He has brothers. He cares about his brothers. And also, he has clearly listened to Moses and clearly listened to the prophets. He has been following the rules. I mean, the only thing they have against him is that he stepped over the beggar. But I mean, God love us all, like if we were all to be blamed for one act of inattention or not paying attention, clearly we'd be in a whole lot of trouble. Now, what are we supposed to do with a story like this? Well, the early church writer Tertullian, who seems to have been a rather bad-tempered individual, was delighted with this story. He said, this is great. He had a whole list of the people he was going to enjoy watching being tortured. There were a whole lot of heretics. There were a whole lot of people who didn't do what they were told. I mean, it comes back to this, really, doing what you're told. If you don't do what you're told, despite the fact that obedience has a bad reputation in 20th and 21st century politics, we really should not do what we're told all the time. We have to be careful. This is a difficult one, really. What do we do? There are two aspects of this story that I find really troubling. I think that we should dump any idea that suffering gives us a premium seat in paradise, because this is a torturer's charter. If you believe that suffering here in this world gets you out of suffering in the next, that is not a useful way of living. You should not torture yourself or torture the people around you. This is just not the way to go on. And similarly, the rich man, we should not feel that being caring, competent, and successful is a ticket to hell. That's a bad attitude too. We need to park that one and move away from it as far as we can. My final thoughts on the issue are that we should regard the parable of the rich man and Lazarus as a story that has something to say to us in the modern world. We know that life is hard, that there are bear traps and snares waiting for us all over the place, that there are times when we are inattentive, when we don't pay attention. But there are also times when we do the right thing, when we do step up to the mark, when we do follow the rules. So, as you go forward in life, when the universe, angels, or God gifts you either India or Lazarus, accept the challenge, take it up, and make the most of it. Amen. We will now have our third hymn number 145, As Tranquil Streams That Meet and Merge, and this will be followed by the offertory. Thank you to Josh for the music, to Ayla for putting the church in order and for looking after all the technical matters. Thank you, Jennifer, for your lovely reading. Thank you to the welcomers, to Trish upstairs and Paul Murray downstairs, to Paula for the flowers. There is tea and coffee downstairs in the Damer Hall, and Paula, Grania and Daniela are looking after that. Don't make them drink all the coffee on their own, so please head downstairs afterwards. The February edition of Uskilt is available on the table outside the green doors. There will be a lunchtime service on Wednesday, as usual. Our three ministerial candidates are coming back to give a second service each on the 16th, the 23rd, and the 30th of March. If you have a question that you feel these ministerial applicants should be asked, you can ask them on a sheet of paper. If you need this sheet, Sheila has them, and give them back to Sheila. This is also available online, so you can do it online. You don't have to give the questions directly to Sheila. This is important because our new minister is going to affect the life of the church for years to come, hopefully. So get involved in the selection process. Thank you all for being here today. I appreciate you all coming out. It's a cold, wet bank holiday Sunday, and the Lewis was running slowly, so it's good to see you all. We now have our final hymn number 114, Forward Through the Ages. Bless us with peace. O source of peace, lead us to peace, a peace profound and true, to a healing, to mastery of all that drives us to war within ourselves and with others. May our deeds inscribe us in the book of life and blessing, righteousness and peace. O source of peace, bless us today and all the days to come with peace. Amen.